Well, let's open our Bibles again, shall we, to Luke 24. Thankful for Roger's excellent summary of basically everything we've covered in Luke these past 3-plus years. But we have, he did it so much better and so much faster than... Well, we have a couple of things left in our study of Luke. We have the final commission and then the ascension of Christ back into heaven. Today I want us to look at Luke's version of the Great Commission. You know, one of the essential things that every church, every ministry, every organization, probably every individual Christian needs is a mission statement. Who are we? Why are we here? What are we trying to do? How will we get it done? I know we're often in life situations, I know I am, where we just don't know what to do, right? And we say that, I just don't know what to do, or I don't know what I'm supposed to do. We're not omniscient. We don't have perfect wisdom. And so we're frequently bombarded with life situations where we don't know what to do. But in terms of a mission, in terms of a purpose, in terms of a life direction, that ought not to be the case, ever. In fact, it's really unacceptable for any church or any ministry or any believer to not know what they're supposed to do. We should know what to do. We should know why we're here and what we're supposed to be doing. Every church should. Every Christian should. In fact, we don't even need to personalize it or customize it. We don't need to be creative in coming up with some unique way to articulate our mission. What we really need to do is embrace the mission that has already been divinely defined for us. We have our mission. It is the Great Commission. And it is stated for us here at the end of Luke's Gospel. And I suppose it should not surprise us that before Jesus left this earth, he left instructions, right? I mean, we have all done that. You're going to go away for the evening or for a weekend or for a week. You leave instructions for the children, for the sitter, for the secretary, somebody. So it should not surprise us that Jesus would do that. It would surprise us that he didn't, right? He is faithful. He is responsible. He takes care of his own. And so, as a sort of final act in his earthly ministry, before he ascends back to the right hand of the Father in heaven, he gives final instructions to his disciples so that when he is gone, they know. There's no question. They know what they are supposed to do. So let's look at it, picking it up in verse 36. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst, but they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." We could summarize that passage with this statement: the resurrection is real. The scripture is right. Now you have a responsibility. The resurrection is real. Verse 36, he stood in their midst. He spoke to them. He let them see and touch his hands and feet and body. "I have flesh and bones. I'm not a ghost." He ate food. And I've always taken great satisfaction in that, knowing that in our resurrection bodies, we will still eat. I don't know that we'll need to eat, but we will at least be able to. And that's, I look forward to that. But all of that was to confirm to them, I'm really alive. I really have risen. So the resurrection is real. Second, the scripture was right. Verse 44, he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law and the prophets and the writings must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand all of that. All that had happened was not a mistake, in other words. It was not a tragedy. It was not unexpected. It was exactly what the scriptures had predicted. You just didn't understand the scriptures. And so he helped them understand the scriptures. And then verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise, and that repentance would be proclaimed, and so on. You are witnesses of these things. So this is what is written. This is what the scripture said would happen, and it has happened. And it is happening. So the resurrection is real. The scripture is right. Now you have a responsibility. So what we're looking at here is Luke's version of the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 to 20 is the more familiar version of it. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, or as you're going, really, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. But this is Luke's version of that, and it's unique, isn't it? It's different, which tells us that Jesus probably gave this commission, this final instruction, on more than one occasion. We know that he appeared to them over a period of 40 days after his resurrection. So I'm sure he gave these instructions multiple times, and perhaps each time worded things slightly differently. And so here it's different than what Matthew has. But here the emphasis is on the plan, the proclamation, the preachers, and the power. So let me walk you through this. The plan, first of all. Verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written. That's the key phrase. In other words, this does not reflect a change in the plan. This was the plan. This has always been the plan. Thus, it is written that these things would happen this way. This is what the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture, had said would happen. And it's outlined, this plan here is outlined by three infinitives. To suffer, to rise, to be preached. Okay, that's the game plan. That is the divine blueprint. Always has been. One, that the Christ would suffer. Passion is the word there for suffering, referring ultimately to his death on the cross. The Messiah would die. He would die to make atonement for sin. He would die as the substitute and sacrifice for sinners. We looked at that last time. So many Old Testament scriptures in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms that make reference to that. That horrible atrocity that happened on the previous Friday that devastated all of them was not a tragedy, was not a surprise. It was the plan of God for the Christ to suffer. Two, that he would rise again from the dead the third day. That too was written in the scriptures, though not as clearly. Psalm 16:10. My flesh will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Those are the primary texts for that, or at least those are the primary texts that the apostles in the book of Acts expound in their preaching. Proof text, if you will, for the resurrection. of Christ. But then thirdly, it was also written that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. So there you have, in as simple an outline as anywhere found, the three-point plan of God, right? Spelled out in the Scriptures. Number one, Christ would suffer. Done. Number two, Christ would rise. Done. Number three, Christ would be proclaimed. Not done. That starts now. And that's what Jesus was saying to the disciples. You now have a part to play in God's unfolding plan of redemption. The first two components have happened. One remains for you to carry out. But this has always been the plan. This was always the plan. Everything from the passion of Jesus to the proclamation of forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name was predicted in the Scriptures. God always intended to offer salvation to all nations through Messiah. God always intended that the Christ suffer and be raised. God always intended that the message of salvation in the name of Christ be a call to repent for the forgiveness of sins. God always intended for that message to be proclaimed by His people. These are the fundamental aspects of God's plan. This has been the plan from before the foundation of the world. And Jesus is saying the plan is working. It's right on schedule. Secondly, the proclamation. There are three elements to the plan: suffering, resurrection, proclamation. And there are three elements to the proclamation. Verse 47. First, it goes out in Jesus' name. That's the first thing. Proclaimed in His name, or literally on the name of Him, or upon His name. So he's saying, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again, and that proclamation is to be made upon His name. Now, what does that mean? Well, what he's saying is, on the basis of, or upon the authority of His name. Name equals authority. Name equals authority. We get that, right? We say that still today. By whose authority? Who said? Right? We say that. When God called Moses and told him, I've chosen you, Moses, to deliver my people out of Egypt. Go tell them, let my people go. And Moses said what? They're not going to listen to me. I don't have any authority. When I tell them that and they say, who says? What am I supposed to say? And God said, tell them what? I am sent you. In other words, God revealed His name. His name. Tell them, Yahweh, I am that I am. I will be what I will be. So it's the same thing here. Name means authority, only now it's Jesus' name. And that's fitting. The message of the gospel goes out in His name because the blessings of the gospel come through His name. And you see this all through the book of Acts as the apostles are constantly acting and speaking by the authority of that name. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Right? That's typical all the way through the book of Acts. Everything they said, everything they did was in the name, upon the authority of the name of Jesus. And still today, that's what we do. We can preach with all authority, because not because we have authority, but because we preach in His name. So that's the basis of the proclamation. What's the content of the proclamation? Repentance. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What is to be proclaimed? Repentance. The necessity of repentance. To receive forgiveness of sins, you must respond to something. You must do something. What? You must repent. And repent means to turn. To turn from sin to God. It means to change your mind, literally, metanoia, change of mind. Daryl Bach says, a change in thinking, a reorientation, is basic to human response to God's message. People must change their minds about God and the way to Him, especially their thinking about sin, their inability to overcome sin on their own, Christ's essential role in forgiveness, and the importance of depending on Him for spiritual direction. In other words, those responding to the apostolic message of the gospel must come to God on His terms in order to experience the forgiveness that comes in the name of Jesus. And then he says, but repentance means more than changing one's mind about God. People must also change their minds about who they are and how they can approach God. Repentance involves turning to and embracing God in faith. Forgiveness of sins comes to those who stretch out a needy hand to Jesus, clinging to Him alone and recognizing that without Him there is no hope. So that's the burden of the proclamation. It's urging people to respond like that. It's urging people to repent, to turn from sin and whatever else they're trusting in and living for to God. Why? To what end? For the forgiveness of sins. So in other words, what Jesus is saying is, look, the proclamation is this. The proclamation is, there is now forgiveness of sins. Right? That's the proclamation. Forgiveness of sins is now available to all sinners. God is offering forgiveness, pardon, reconciliation to all who have offended Him and rebelled against Him. And that's everyone. The proclamation is, you can now be restored to God, reconciled to Him, forgiven. So repent. Turn from your sin to God for the forgiveness of sins. The "for" there, the Greek word is eis, which means more of a unto, toward the goal of. So the proclamation is repentance unto the goal of forgiveness of sins. Repent so that you can be forgiven. That's our message. Paul in Acts 17 modeled this for us. In Acts 17:30, he said, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. In other words, we can declare that message because God is declaring it. This is not our proclamation, it's His proclamation. God is now declaring that all, everywhere, should repent. And so we are just echoing that. We are just echoing God. 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the proclamation. That's what it means to proclaim repentance for forgiveness of sins in His name. That's what it looks like. What happened on Good Friday was God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. That's what happened at the cross. And we are His ambassadors proclaiming that message. So the content of the proclamation, repentance for the forgiveness of sins, the authority behind that proclamation, His name. Then the scope of the proclamation, to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. To all the nations, unto all the ethne. Ethne is the word for ethnic groups, peoples, nations. This proclamation is to go out to everyone. Which means that this plan of salvation from God is not just for Israel, right? It never was. It is for all the nations. Always has been. Genesis 12:3, God said to Abraham, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Genesis 22:18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So this proclamation is to be made to all nations, all people, all the families of the earth. No one is excluded. The gospel knows no boundaries, right? No national borders, no racial barriers. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. It starts from Jerusalem, but it is designed and intended to go to the ends of the earth. So let's be clear. What is God's plan? Three parts. The Christ was to suffer. The Christ was to rise. The Christ was to be proclaimed. And what's the proclamation? Three parts. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins by the authority of His name to all nations. Okay? Third, who is to make this proclamation? Who's going to do this? Who's going to herald this message to all the nations? The preachers. Who is that? Verse 48. You. You are witnesses of these things. Witness is martyrus, martyr, one who testifies. And those two often go together, don't they? You testify, you get martyred, right? You die. You bear witness to the world about Christ, they kill you. You preach repentance, you face persecution. But Peter said, 1 Peter 4:16, if anyone suffers as a Christian in that name, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. And Peter, along with the other apostles and many faithful witnesses since them, have been martyred for their faithful testimony. But this is the job. See, this is the job description. This is what Jesus left His disciples here to do. You've heard my teaching. You've seen what I've done. You are eyewitnesses to my death and resurrection. Now testify to these things. Bear witness. Be faithful unto death to proclaim these things to all people. Acts 1, as Luke recapitulates this commission, Acts 1:8, Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So there's no question what the job is, what the mandate is. You shall be my witnesses. Now, obviously, that has primary reference, primary application to the apostles, right? They were witnesses of these things, eyewitnesses. So this has direct application, immediate application to them. This is Jesus' final instruction to them. In fact, the parallel account in Acts 1, Luke says these were orders. Jesus gave orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. So this was their commission. These were their marching orders, first and foremost. But notice here in Luke 24, other disciples were present besides the apostles. Verse 36, while they were telling these things, and the "they" refers to those in verse 35 who were relating their experiences on the road. And that's two of the disciples who were not apostles. So this commission extends beyond the apostles. This is instruction that I think is universally applicable to all disciples. Matthew 28:20 would confirm that, because there Jesus added, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age," which didn't occur with that first generation. So long after the first generation of disciples died off, the proclamation is to continue, as is the promise of Jesus' presence and Jesus' power. So this has application to us as well. You are the preachers. You are the witnesses. You are not eyewitnesses, but you are nonetheless witnesses. And you can testify, not just as observers, but as participants. Right? You weren't there to see all of this happen, but you've been the recipients of the effect of it, the results of it. You have experienced the repentance unto forgiveness of sins. You are witnesses to the reality of these things by firsthand experience. You have heard this proclamation and you have found it to be true. God really does forgive sinners who repent and turn to Christ. You are witnesses of these things. So we too become the preachers of this proclamation. You say, well, how in the world will we ever fulfill such a monumental task? Surely we are inadequate for these things. Yes, we are. But our adequacy comes from God. Notice, fourthly, the power, verse 49. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That is obviously a reference to the Holy Spirit. That promise to send the Spirit, that promise was made by the Father in the Old Testament, Joel 2. It was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, as the Spirit descended upon them and they were clothed with power from on high. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, they were enabled to do this ministry. You know, there are many things that the Holy Spirit does in the life of every believer. He convicts of sin. He regenerates. He causes us to be born again. He seals us. He sanctifies us. Many things we could mention that the Holy Spirit does in the life of a Christian. But mark it, primarily, He was sent to empower us. Dunamis is the word here. Dynamite we get from it. Power. The power to overcome obstacles. The power to resist evil and the forces of evil. The power to preach with boldness. That is His primary role. The Holy Spirit is not just our personal comforter. He is that, but He's not just that. He is the power to fulfill our ministry as witnesses. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. That's His purpose. And so the Holy Spirit is the personal divine enablement who empowers us to fulfill this great commission. And this gives you an idea of how serious God is about this mission. Number one, He sent Christ, He sent His Son to die and rise again. And two, He sent His Spirit to make sure this proclamation goes forth. This is very serious to God. But the Spirit is the power. He's the enabler. He's the source. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in what? In demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So we are weak, yes, but He is strong. And He's the power. He's the person who enables us and empowers us. Are we clear on this? Are you picking up when I'm laying down? Are you getting this? It's pretty clear, isn't it? Do we understand this? This is our mission, people. Our mission. Our church's mission. Every Christian's mission. There's nothing fuzzy about this. There's nothing vague about it. His plan, the Christ would die, rise again, and be proclaimed. The proclamation, repentance unto the forgiveness of sins on the authority of His name to all people. Who's to proclaim this? You are my witnesses. All disciples of Jesus testify to the reality of these things. And how do we do this? Not in our own strength, but by the strength which God supplies, the power of the Holy Spirit who makes us adequate for these things. Is that not clear? Is there any doubt about why we're here? Is there any question about what we're to do, what you're to do? This is the mission. Do you understand that this is our mission as a church and your mission as a Christian? And it's not the great suggestion, is it? It's the great commission. It's not optional. It's not necessary for you to customize it or personalize it. It's not a license plate. It's a commission. These are your orders. You don't create it. You just do it. Just go do it. Tell what God has done in Christ. Tell what God has done in Christ. That's our mission. Tell what God has done in Christ. Announce the news that God is forgiving sinners who turn from their sin and trust Christ. Go to all people, every race, every nation, and tell them what God is now declaring, that all everywhere should repent. Tell them that God's plan of salvation has been accomplished. Because of what Jesus has done, you can be forgiven of your sins. God will forgive you. You are witnesses to this by your own experience. So go tell what you know. Find someone who doesn't know, who hasn't heard, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, tell them. Find someone who sins and needs forgiveness. And tell them how to receive that. Find someone who doesn't know what God in Christ has done and tell them the story of Jesus. Wouldn't it be great to be able to do it like Roger did, just such a concise summary of the whole promised plan of God? Pick a nation. Pick a neighborhood. Pick a neighbor. But let us not be unclear about our mission. Let us make no mistake about why we're here and what we're supposed to do. As a church, as believers, we have our assignment. We have our order. So let's be about the business of bearing witness to Jesus, telling everyone we can that God's plan from all eternity to bring salvation to all nations is fulfilled in Christ. And there's forgiveness of sins now in Him for those who repent and turn from their sin to Him. And let us not misappropriate the gift of the Holy Spirit. His indwelling is for enabling. He indwells us to empower us to be His witnesses. So in the strength of His might, let us be good stewards of the good news that has been entrusted to us. And let us embrace the responsibility to proclaim in His name to all peoples repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Pray with me. Father, thank You for the clarity of Your plan and our proclamation. Jesus is risen and the Scripture is right. So now we have something to do. We know what it is. May we be faithful to do it. That many sinners may find forgiveness through repentance and faith in Christ. Thank You for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who leads and directs and empowers each one of us for this great task. May we yield our lives fully and completely and continually to Him to do not what we want to do, but to do what Jesus has done.
given us to do. We pray it in his name and for his glory.